Hi everyone, and welcome back to Makerspace, a podcast by Christian Education National. My name is Sam, and this week I got to chat with Justin Ariel Bailey, a prominent voice in contemporary theology, ministry, and culture. Justin is a professor at Dort University in Iowa, and is also the author of the 2022 book, Interpreting Your World, one of the strongest books about Christian cultural engagement in the last few years. In this conversation, we discuss the evolution and challenges of worldview and cultural engagement in Christianity, discussing how the concept has been simplified in different ways, and examining its historical development. We chat through how worldview formation involves complex processes beyond intellectual beliefs, including desire, liturgy, environmental influences, and different aspects of culture. And then we discuss the need for Christians to engage with culture thoughtfully while maintaining a balanced approach between appreciation and critique. So enjoy the conversation with Justin. All right, Dr. Justin Ariel Bailey, it is wonderful to have you on the line today.
Yeah, it's good to be on the line with you.
Yeah, we've as an institute, we have been working through your book, Interpreting Your World, Five Lenses for Engaging with Culture. And I think, you know, whenever you get a worldview book across your desk, you're like, okay, it's another worldview book and or another culture book. And you think, okay, I'll give it a go. But I was really quite stoked with your book. I think the way you write is really, really compelling, but also the appreciation for how complex worldview and culture conversations are. So this is a fantastic book, and we'll talk about this. And just to plant us in that, would you maybe, so I'm unfamiliar with this as well, how you ended up in the academic work you're doing and what led to this book?
Yeah, so in some ways, this book is, like all authors, a way of trying to reflect on and work out my salvation with fear and trembling, especially with relationship to culture and theology. I am bicultural. I'm Filipino-American. My parents met and married in the Philippines. I was born in the United States. I grew up in predominantly what we would call predominantly white or majority culture spaces. And then was a pastor in the immigrant church context, first Filipino, then Korean, and then finally sort of found my way towards academic work and academic ministry when I was running into questions that I didn't feel like I had been well prepared to respond to. And they were very much related to the idea of culture and how complex it is and how complex the engagement of theology and culture can be. And this book represents five different approaches that I encountered as I began to study theology and culture together. You might say the approach of cultural anthropology, which is the meaning dimension, the approach of critical theory, which is the power dimension, the approach of ethics, which is the ethical dimension or the moral dimension, the approach of religious studies, which is sort of a descriptive approach of human religious impulses, and then the aesthetic dimension, which is studied by the philosophical discipline of aesthetics or cultural studies or semiotics or something like that. And I noticed that all of them were sort of studying the same thing, but they had different tools and different lenses, different things that had drawn their attention. And so you might think of each of these lenses as nodes of attention that when people start to talk about culture, they very quickly gravitate towards a particular way of talking about it. So outside the walls of the church, the power dimension is often the primary one that's used. Inside the walls of the church is often the moral or ethical dimension. And I think I was probably most interested in the meaning dimension and the aesthetic dimension. And so it was sort of my way of trying to work it out and be non-reductive, to be complex, but also to only, I mean, there's probably more than five, but to try to limit myself to five ways of talking about theology and culture. Because for me, I find myself constantly sort of inhabiting multiple cultural spheres. But my deepest and most coherent identity is my identity in Christ. And so what does that mean for the other sort of cultural spaces of belonging that I have, if my deepest level of belonging, my deepest identity is found in Christ? And I'm trying to work that out, I think, in this book in a very real sense.
Excellent. I mean, listening to you, that makes a lot of sense. I imagine having inhabited lots of different areas, that worldview would have felt like a bit of a blunt instrument in the church sometimes. Like
That's
we've
right.
done the worldview part. We've analyzed this
Yeah.
part of culture. Yeah.
Yeah, and a lot of times it feels like worldview is treated as if it's sort of acultural, that it's not inflected in terms of particular cultural emphases, because it's just sort of this content that then gets kind of adapted for various pieces. And that again seemed too, yeah, like you said, a blunt instrument. It seemed too simple in the way that it treated culture, and the way that it even treated theology, which is always already embedded in a cultural context and seen through cultural lenses.
Well, I mean, this obviously is part of a very long tradition of the church engaging with culture, and obviously Paul was doing very creative things in the New Testament. People like Augustine were doing the same. If we're going to fast forward a long time, you get to the 20th century, I think you've got Barth saying we should, have the newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other, and then C.S. Lewis being very important for post-war kind of, what is culture? How do we engage with this meaningfully? And then probably a game changer, I think, for a lot of people was Francis Schaeffer, who was engaging with, art and popular culture and philosophy and music, and suddenly we were able to look at the world and be like, oh no, it's all fair game. I mean, it'd be interesting to see what your thoughts on this are. I mean, my experience as a sort of a teenager were that things sort of changed in the early 2000s when the new atheists sort of rolled out, and they were sort of, you had Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Dan Dennett, people like that who are saying, religion is bad. And then a new kind of apologetic had to emerge to defend against those sort of voices. And it was very cerebral, very defensive, very much like, oh, we've got our own answers to the questions, you've got your answers to the questions. And it seemed to me, at least in my part of the world, that this is where worldview programs started to emerge and worldview courses and books. The term worldview was popularized to a new level at that point. But it appeared to me, and I'd be interested to hear what you think on this, that it was almost like, as long as we've got the right, correct answers to correct the wrong non-Christian answers, then we've done our worldview thinking. We've done our worldview work. So you had people like Brian Walsh, who had the worldview questions, which is where are we, who are we, what's the problem, how to fix it, and then that became a blunt instrument too, which I think was a million miles to what different to what he wanted. And then it seems to me in the last few years that people have tried to move it on from the cerebral. So you got James K.A. Smith saying things like, oh, it's actually about desire and formation and liturgy. And then people saying, oh no, but that's only part of it too. And so you got people like Christopher Watkins saying it's ground and figures, it's actually language, it's narrative, it's object, story, environment, place, and time, which seems to me more similar to what you're doing. So is that, I mean, that's my very brief flyover, but what would you say to that? Would you say that's basically it, or it's a little bit more
Yeah,
complicated?
no, that's a really good flyover, by the way. You were able to encompass a great amount of literature in a short amount of time. So very impressive. Yeah, I think that a large part I would resonate and agree with that. I think in some cases what you have is also a problem of scale, of the sort of almost trying to scale worldview, which, the way that the idea of worldview develops in the Dutch Reformed tradition, which is the tradition that I work in at my institution, which is Kuiper and the Bavinks,
That would be us as well, actually. Yeah.
And so, and Schaeffer is kind of building out of that as well, of Ruckmacher and things like that. And worldview is not always used in that way. And so there's an argument that we have here at my institution that worldview became that when the evangelicals took it over and tried to take it mainstream, And so it's more about the attempt to franchise worldview, like Starbucks, and put it on every corner and in every school, that it becomes a commodity that schools can say, if you come here to our school, we will give you a Christian worldview. Or if you come to this camp for, for 1 week or 2 weeks, we'll bring in all these speakers and we will download a Christian worldview into your head. And so obviously there's a lot of problems with that, in thinking that the Christian worldview is something that is reducible to intellectual content that could be downloaded, like Neo in the Matrix. So that, oh, I go to this school or I go to this camp and I emerge fully formed with a Christian worldview. And so I think that's one of the problems. Simon Kennedy, who I think we maybe we'll talk about at some point, wrote this book about what is I'm missing the title now. What is it? Rejecting worldview or something like
Against
that.
worldview.
Against world, yeah, that's what it was. Against worldview, and he's really not against worldview, but he's against worldview as it's sort of popularly deployed, as I've just described. And he argues that wisdom, more of an inductive approach rather than a top-down approach, sort of a bottom-up kind of building towards a worldview, is preferable than to think here is this set all the right answers, and we're just going to sort of download them into your brain, and there you are. You have a Christian worldview, which then, yeah, it's the reason why people like Jamie Smith and others, like I'm trying to say, the imagination really matters, and Jamie Smith is trying to say your practices, your secular liturgies really matter, informing your desires, informing your loves, and Christopher Watkin, similar to that in terms of narrative. And things like that. So I think that's the idea, that it's so much more complex. And anyone who has tried to live as a Christian recognizes how complex it actually is to make your way in the world with your primary allegiance and identity being in Christ, and yet also feeling the claim of these other cultural forces, and figuring out what to do with that. And so having the right answers can only take you so far. Especially if those answers don't feel always relevant or suited towards the particular situation that you find yourself in.
Oh, that's excellent. I mean, you've just preempted a whole bunch of things that I was going to ask you about. I mean, one of them being, do you still think worldview is a useful term? When, I mean, I haven't heard that phrase before. That's been franchised, but that's really useful as well. I mean, I think so many people have used it in different ways, and we've, teaching and learning coordinators in schools have done that too. Is it still useful to talk about that word? I mean, Christopher Watkin has started to talk about just, let's just talk about worlds. We all have a world.
Yeah, it's a good question. There's plenty of words like that, at least here in the States, that we always are asking, does this word still have value, if it's been taken over by someone else and been given this new meaning? I tend to say that as a starting point, worldview is fine, but then we have to populate that with some kind of robust content, rather than what often happens is someone will say worldview and everyone will sort of like wave their hand as if everybody knows what we're talking about. And I think that when we use the term worldview, we need to then follow that up and be pretty specific as to what we actually mean and what we're doing with the phrase worldview. Because I think a lot of times, just by saying worldview, it sort of lets us off the hook from actually doing the work of cultivating a Christian way of viewing the world. For a while, I was trying to say social imaginary, following Charles Taylor, but that doesn't roll off the tongue in the same way that worldview does. There's all sorts of other kinds of things like that. I haven't found one that has the punch that worldview does. And so, as long as people will allow me to define what I mean by worldview, and what the process of building a worldview is like, I'm happy to still use it. I just am sort of resistant to it becoming this empty signifier that sort of says, "Hey, I'm on the team. I know what, I see here. It's in my syllabus. It's in my curriculum. Therefore, everything is Christian now." And not doing the harder work of actually working that so that it permeates everything. That we do.
Well, I love that you grounded this in wisdom because I think this is becoming an increasingly important word in Christian education as well. And there's one sort of paragraph in your book. I mean, so much of it I loved, but one in particular I really loved, which is this part. I've reduced it a little bit, but you said, faith recognizes that we have been cast on a stage that we did not make, that we are suspended in webs of meaning we have not spun, that we are vulnerable in ways we cannot escape. Reductionism attempts to escape the vulnerability of faith, seeking security in the oversimplifications of dogmatism and skepticism. Whatever information humans find, whatever meanings we make, and whatever interpretations we offer, they will always be colored by unavoidable faith commitments. This recognition removes the expectation that we can extract ourselves from our creaturely situation to gain an unambiguous godlike view. That is a fantastic paragraph, by the way. But probably what I'd love about that is the idea that there's sort of, when we talk about culture, it's often it's us and them, it's the church, and then culture is out there doing something that we can analyze. And what you're saying is, no, we're implicated in this all the way down. So I don't know if you can expand on that a little bit.
I think I talked about earlier in the book in terms of the way that oftentimes the definite article is applied to culture, the culture, right? As if culture was a monolithic thing that's forming us in one direction, and then the faith is also a monolithic thing which is forming us in another direction. And the truth is it's incredibly all intertwined and intertangled with each other. There was a large study that was done in the United States in the early aughts that studied the religious lives of American teenagers. And this is Christian Smith and his team. It's called Soul Searching. And what they found was that consistently, students, although even if they professed faith, they were unable to meaningfully talk about their faith in any way, of what they believed or why it mattered for their life. And this was across the board. It wasn't just Christian students, it was just students in general. But Christian students were the majority because of that being the majority religious persuasion in the United States. And then they found that they were able to talk pretty eloquently about politics, about sports, about, popular culture, but they were unable to talk about what they believed about theology. And I always present this to my classes and ask them why they thought that, why that is. And a big part of it is because we get more theology, I think, from culture than we do from scripture. We are formed in theological contexts in which we have views about what it means to be human, about if there is some ultimate reality, what's most important, what really matters, what's wrong with the world. All these are the worldview questions, right? And we have theologies of all these things. We just don't know that we have theologies of all these things because it's wrapped up in culture. It's wrapped up in these really important questions that we can't not ask, but that we ask and answer in popular culture, in music, in songs, in the films we consume, in TikTok videos, in all of these different spaces, that this is what I call cultural theology. It's the theology that we get from our cultural environment, which all of us have and may or may not be faithful and cohere with the theology that we might get from scripture. And I think we have to start there in a very real sense, because that's where people are. And to imagine yourself as sort of extracted from that in some way and uncontaminated, unformed by the fact that we walk around with these smartphones all the time, right? And that to think that that hasn't formed us and hasn't formed our theology of what it means to be human, I think is a big mistake that we make. And that's the reason why the kind of worldview thinking that we are reacting to is so limited, because a person might have all the right answers about what it means to be human theologically, but in their actual lived interpretation of the world, might live more like a machine, might act more like a machine, and might treat other people more like a machine. And I think that that's the significance of it. That's the reason why merely getting the answers and not going deep enough into the way that we are culturally shaped and our theology is culturally shaped is the reason why worldview can be lacking the way it's often talked about.
And that's, I mean, a lot of that is caught up in your first section and talking about culture as immune system. Is that right?
Immune system, because I was looking for a way of saying, because I had studied under and he's still a great friend and mentor, Kevin Van Hooser, who taught me to analyze culture as a text. And this was really helpful for me when I was in seminary, because it treated culture as something worth listening to, right? In the same way that hermeneutics is the careful listening to a text and really trying to discern what the meaning is that's emerging from the text rather than just making it mean whatever you want it to mean. And so I so appreciated that metaphor to treat culture as a text, but it also felt to me like it was, like you described before, that culture is over here. I can pick it up and analyze it and put it down again and then go about my business. And it didn't capture the way that culture has already sort of infected, or infected is kind of negative, but has we've sort of, it's already part of us, right? And so to think about culture, we talk about being things being viral. and that culture goes viral and it spreads quickly. And why do things go viral? Why do things resonate with us? Or on the other hand, why do we resist things? So we have this sort of cultural immune system that when something comes in, it doesn't enter into our heart because we have our barriers up because it represents a threat to us. And so culture as an immune system is this sort of dynamic system of discernment, whereby we take in this very complex world of all sorts of information and all sorts of things that are sort of vying for our attention. And we are able to navigate that world because our cultural identities function as a sort of immune system that protects us from certain things, but also embraces other things. And so this is where, certain ideas will grow better in certain soils than others, right? We've been primed so much to, at least in my context, to think of ourselves as individuals, that we are in danger of particular, we might say, diseases of the imagination because of our individualism, as over against societies that are a bit more corporate or communitarian in the way that they approach the world.
Well, I mean, that's really helpful in terms of I think that asks a teacher to have a different disposition when they talk about this, that when we do this, it's far more, we're all caught up in this, I'm caught up in it, you're caught up in it, therefore let's really talk about what we're caught up in. Well, I think, like, before we move on to anything else that you've got in the book, because there's a lot we could talk about, maybe one of the things we could help define is what is culture, because that's one of those notorious words that has about 500 different definitions. So, what have you found helpful to talk about that with?
Yeah, I like culture better as a verb than as a noun, because it represents that we're always engaged with it. Culture as a noun makes it sound, again, inert. It makes it sound like it's something over there that we can go and engage with if we choose to. Whereas, Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making, this idea that we're always making something of the world. We can't not make something of the world. So then, if we treat culture as a verb, culture is the result of our making, both in terms of making meaning in the world, but also in terms of making institutions and artifacts and friendships and families and all of these sort of concrete things that come out of the meaning making that we do on a regular basis. And so that's the one way into culture. Another way that I found helpful in terms of thinking about the dynamic nature of culture is talking about culture as a field, both as a field of force, so like a force field in which you feel the pull of all sorts of different strong and weak forces orienting you in various directions. And then also as an agricultural field, as I described earlier, in which certain ideas and certain emotions and certain things get planted and spring up e more easily than others. And so culture is the soil in which we are planted, in which faith is either believable or unbelievable, in which we are compelled to make our way. And so you can sort of think about it in terms of this thing that we are making. You can think about this sort of force, the forces that are always pulling us and pushing us around. Or you can think of it in terms of the environment that surrounds us.
Yeah, excellent. Well, you mentioned before that you said that Western culture at the moment probably the most predominant dimension to our cultural discussion is the power dimension. And certainly, I think things like critical theory have become a bit of a buzz term in the last few years as a way of talking about cultural power that the media has, or people point to different things. But I think in politics, power is power. And so we're seeing, I think, power becoming transformed into a much more concrete force within our world. So that places a Christian in some pretty interesting dialogues. What are some things that you could help people understand about this power dimension these days?
Yeah, the power dimension is the hardest chapter to write. It's the one that I most often think, did I get it right? I'm not sure. And sometimes one direction and sometimes the other direction. And it's also the one I have the most people talk to me about. It's the thing people are most interested in. And I think part of that is because we are all struggling to get this right. We feel like there are lots of movements that we might see as overreactions, perhaps. And we go kind of back and forth in the pendulum. And so I think that power dimension or critical theory is very attuned to detect what we might call power failure or power imbalance, right? When power seems to be harming particular people. And so the idea here is that culture is not just about meaning. So we're making meaning, that's what I just said. But culture is also about power because there is a struggle for the center, a struggle to say, what are the common things that will bind us together, and what are the boundaries of who we are as a culture, and how do we treat people on the other side of the boundary, right? How do we relate to those on the other side? And so critical theory is very attuned to the vulnerable. It's attuned to those who have been marginalized. It's attuned to those who have been sort of pushed to the boundaries or pushed over the boundaries. And so it's really valuable just in that sense that it allows us to hear the testimony of those who have been wronged. And Christians have we have our own interest for really caring about hearing and speaking for those who cannot speak for themselves. So scripture, aside from critical theory, scripture compels us to be people who seek justice. And so for that reason, I think we need to take it really seriously and at least be willing to hear the testimony of those who are using the categories of critical theory. Critical theory is also very interested in ideology, like showing how culture becomes ideology, which is meaning masquerading, or power masquerading as meaning, in other words. And it allows those who are in power, who are, sort of the ones with all of the power in a society, to continue to be in power. And it sort of keeps the status quo the way that it is. It makes it hard for things to change. I think that the way that we should think about this Christian is not necessarily in terms of ideology, but in terms of idolatry. This is the natural category that Scripture has for power failure and power imbalance. That when God is not in his proper place, the natural thing that we do is that we absolutize something in the culture that then becomes an idol. And then if you read the prophets, idolatry and injustice always, always come together. So if you find injustice, there's idolatry. If you find idolatry, there's injustice. So what I commend in my chapter is iconoclasm, which is the response biblically to idolatry. And then there's two kinds of iconoclasm that I distinguish. The first kind of iconoclasm is an iconoclasm of cancellation. And that's where we remove something from its pedestal. I mean, cancel culture would be an example of that. And then the other kind of iconoclasm is the iconoclasm of what I call complication. And that's where we don't necessarily remove the thing from its place, but we tell a more complete story. We place other things alongside it. So if you sort of think about Paul at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, what he does, he says, like, he walks through this place that's the city that's full of idols. And he obviously doesn't have the ability to just start smashing everything. And so what does he do instead is he sets the Christian story alongside and in conversation with the stories that they're telling. He complicates the story. He tells a more complete story. And he says, let me tell you about the unknown God, the God who made heaven and earth and everything in us and is not served by human hands. So he tells a more complete story that weakens the hold of the idols. And I think that what I ultimately commend, though, I think there is a time for the first kind of iconoclasm for the removal of those who are harming, especially if they're harming people actively. I think the more usual way that we should proceed is the iconoclasm of complication, which is a much more slow and patient process. Maybe another example would be to say that when Jesus is in the temple and he flips over the tables, that's the iconoclasm of cancellation. And when Jesus sits down at the table with Pharisees and asks them really hard questions and draws their attention to who is not present at the table, that's the iconoclasm of complication. And I think a lot of people like to think of Jesus flipping the tables because we want to flip the tables, but Jesus most often sat at the table and had conversations with anyone who would sit at the table with him.
I mean, that's super helpful, even just to have those two responses. And I'm thinking of the average teacher in a Christian school who's maybe tasked with the Christian studies program or the biblical worldview program. There is a time to throw a table around, but I would say most of the time, our job, our role, especially when we're working with students, is the work of complication. So I'm listening to you thinking, this is great. What would you say to people who are in positions in schools teaching worldview, teaching students who are very plugged into culture, formed by it, love it? But you know, that work of complication is a work of wisdom. It's learning to dance and be in conversation with lots of different cultural artifacts and actually be in tune with the longings of these artists and these cultural creators, and to say, this is valid, this is human, we all share these things. This is not just evil and out there, this is something to be taken seriously. I mean, I imagine you've got lots of thoughts about how we might do this well, because I think we talked about it briefly at the start, which is this can sort of descend into us and them, culture bad, Christianity good. But I think what you're getting at is something a lot more nuanced than that. And to be honest, probably a lot more fun. So, I mean, what would you say to someone?
So the beautiful thing about the gospel is that the gospel can make itself intelligible in every culture, but it also comes from the outside of every culture with a word that is different, a word that is distinct. And so it's going to both speak the language of the culture, but it's also going to challenge the culture, and it's also going to complete the culture. And that also includes Christian culture, by the way. So I think it's important to say that the gospel will always call Christian cultures to repentance as well, and bring something that is legitimately new. So in my classes that I teach on Christianity and pop culture, we spend a lot of time, you've already used this language of discerning the longings and the laments, the pain that is present in various cultural artifacts. I worry that many times what the way that young people are taught, if they're Christians, to engage culture is sort of just to figure out what's wrong with everything. And so if we spend time with any cultural artifact, then we're looking for all the ways it falls short according to a Christian worldview test. And I found that my students could do that pretty easily. They could operate on two modes. They could either turn off their brain and just enjoy it aesthetically, or they could go full critic mode and tell me all the things that are wrong with it. But these two things don't come together. They still listen to it and they still love it, and yet they can tell me all the things wrong with it. And so what I'm looking for is a much more, I guess, nuanced and slow and compassionate way of engaging with these cultural artifacts, where we spend a lot of time listening to the stories that are being told there and really trying to understand the reason they're telling that story. One of the principles that I think is really helpful is almost everybody's behavior makes sense when you understand the way they see the world, right? When you understand the way they're interpreting the world or experiencing the world, the way that they then live in response to that usually makes sense, even if you don't agree with it. It makes sense based on their vision of the world. And so, how do these people see the world, and how did they get there? And what were the things that made them create this cultural artifact? And how can we appreciate that and appreciate that that's a human struggle that we often share? And there's a reason why I like this. There's a reason why I resonate with this. The reason why it's catchy to me. And then, another movement would be to say, okay, now what are the places where we're seeing something that might be the result of common grace, something that might be the result of God's image being in this person? Where do we see a longing for something better? Where do we see a movement in the right direction? And to be able to say that there is goodness that is present in these things that we can affirm for all sorts of reasons. And then to say, okay, but at the same time, we know that it's also falling short. And what are the ways in which the gospel challenges this and calls this to repentance? Would speak a word that, again, this is that idea of subversive fulfillment, right? The way that it's trying to fulfill the desire is broken. And so the gospel has to sort of expose that first. What are the ways that this falls short, or the ways that it cannot deliver the thing it's seeking to deliver? And then that brings us to the last movement, which is, and how does the gospel actually deliver on that? How does the gospel give us the thing that this is longing for, but give it to us maybe in a surprising way, a way that's different? And I think that students are often surprised by how long I'm willing to listen to a cultural artifact and how far I'm willing to go in appreciating it before I kind of make that turn and bring the critique. And I think that modeling that sort of cultural patience And really taking seriously the makers and the people who enjoy these cultural artifacts as image bearers is really important. I think it also allows us, if we show that we can do it in general with all sorts of cultural artifacts, it also does allow us to say there are some things that just ought to be rejected, right? There are some things that are just evil and that testify to and glorify evil. And so that helps us to kind of not put everything in that box, but because we have a much more nuanced appraisal, we can do that, and there's a greater clarity when we do it that way.
I mean, that touches on something that I wanted to ask you about. And I think this is a quote from an article you wrote. So it's not from the book, but you said, every culture can host the gospel, and we do not leave our cultural stories behind when we become Christian. At the same time, the gospel calls every culture to reformation, to repentance, and to the obedience that comes from faith. But note well, this is a call to obey Christ, not to conform to Western culture, which the gospel also calls to repentance. Now, I think that's a nice. You're sticking the dagger in here, but you're saying it in a nice way. And I think, interestingly for you as a sort of a third culture kid growing up, this would have been probably quite obvious to you that every culture has its limits and can host the gospel and express it in different ways, but also needs to be called to repentance. And so this dialogue's kind of baked into the pie when you find yourself in two different cultures, I expect. So I'm thinking of, in New Zealand and Australia, there are big conversations around the indigenous people of our lands. And New Zealand and Australia situate themselves quite differently in that discussion. But there is, in both countries, I'd say, a lot of nervousness around indigenous spirituality and how we can incorporate that in. And we want to involve these people, but there seems to be such a strong spiritual dimension that it makes us nervous. And so what you're saying here is actually, no, every culture can be a host and every culture is called to repentance. That means that we need to kind of find the ways in which that works and not write groups of people off because of that. So I don't know, are you prepared to speak into that space even just a little bit?
Well, I certainly don't have any direct experience with a specific cultural context that you're referring to. So I'm a bit reticent to speak specifically to it, but I feel like I can speak more broadly to, yeah, how important it is, for example, in the New Testament, that on the day of Pentecost, you don't have a monolanguage, but you have the Spirit giving utterance in the language, in the heart languages of all the gathered foreigners, that they don't have to learn another language in order to hear the gospel. And it's one of the reasons why in the history of Christianity, there has been a push to translate the scriptures into the heart languages of the people, because by the Spirit speaking to all of these foreigners in their language, it's affirming their cultural story, and it's affirming the place that they come from. And there is the sense in which the gospel shines like a diamond from a new dimension every time it goes to a new culture, that there are elements of the gospel that we have not yet seen until we have allowed it to be translated into a new dimension. And so that's why I would say that work requires, I think, a lot of patience and a lot of discernment and a willingness to give up some power in terms of where things go. Especially when we are encountering something that's a little bit different than what we're used to. So that's my initial thought on that. That's a tricky issue. I think one of your colleagues a asked me a question like that at Calvin as well, and it probably punted then too. But I think that we are theologically bound to do that work, and not to write off any people group, and especially when the theological reflection is coming from people who are deeply committed to Christ and are seeking to be obedient to Scripture. I think that we have to take really seriously the ways in which the Spirit is at work in those communities.
I think this is what your mentor Kevin Van Hooser says, like, I cannot love my neighbor unless I know the cultural world he inhabits. And so this is an act of love and to order to understand. So thinking about everything that we've talked about, and I imagine you've been part of discussions now because of this book that have been quite interesting and involved in work that's quite interesting. Where is your work going in this kind of thinking? Are you finding yourself going down more of a niche route, or has it changed gear a little bit?
Yeah, so I'm currently the book that's about to come out early next year is called Discipling the Diseased Imagination. So that's maybe an extension of this book in a couple of different ways. So you think of the immune system analogy and the virus. And I think interpreting your world is a very positive appraisal of the imagination and culture. It's a very creational perspective on creation and culture. And the next book is a bit more chastened, I think, and a bit more oriented around a doctrine of sin and a doctrine and a reflection on the ways that this goes wrong. That, yeah, wh whether that is James K. Smith's perspective on practice, that practices can malform us, even if they are faithful practices, that faithful Christian teaching can malform us, even if the teaching itself is faithful. And why does that happen? Why is it that it seems to me like change is so slow in my own life and in the communities that I'm a part of and in my country? Why does it seem that we've been unable to escape some of these insidious trajectories that are in the water, so to speak? And so it's kind of reckoning with this idea that the imagination is good, the creational is good, and the cultural imagining that we do is good, but it's also diseased. And I especially am applying that to the church, and to my own community. And it's in some ways born out of a sense of lament at the ways that we have been malformed and have allowed certain diseases of the imagination to keep us from faithfulness. And then asking, what would it take to find healing? If God is the God who heals all our diseases, hopefully that includes diseases of the imagination. And so what would it look like to pursue formation in a way that is aware that it can go and it can malform us just as easily as it can rightly form us?
Well, it's beautiful. I mean, if people want to, outside of your books, if people want to engage with some of your work, what's the best way to kind of get alongside your thinking?
The books are probably the best place, but I have a website, pjustin.com. It stood for Pastor Justin from when I was a minister, but I've had it for a really long time and it needs a refresh. I'm hoping by the end of the year to refresh it with some fresh content, but that's probably the best place. And then I also have a mailing list called Stronger Spells that I write at probably less regularly than I hoped I would. But hopefully we'll be writing at it more regularly since I have a book coming out soon. So Stronger Spells, you can sign up for that at my website. And that's just, yeah, what I'm working on. It'll have a report of the books I'm reading. It'll have things that I'm enjoying at the moment. So yeah, it's kind of like your standard academic newsletter.
Great. Okay, well, thanks so much for taking the time to chat some of this through. I think this is really important, and you're one of the voices that I think is pushing this conversation forward and reminding us of the complexity of this, and bringing some of the stuff we need to think with wisdom around engaging with culture. So yeah, I think your work is great, and I think I'd love for people to read this book and to read what you're currently working on as well. But yeah, thanks for chatting this through and for getting a sense of what you're doing.
Well, thanks so much. It's very kind of you to say. It's always a blessing to hear that people are reading and engaging with the book. And so, thanks so much again for that and for having me on the podcast.
Yeah, really. Cheers. Thanks a lot. Thanks for joining. If you're keen to keep learning and accessing more of CEN's resources, why not subscribe to the Christian Teachers Journal, a publication of the National Institute for Christian Education, the postgraduate arm of CEN. Go to CEN's website, which is in the show notes, and under publications, you can take out an annual subscription to CTJ and receive your own copy of the 4 editions. From time to time, you might even find some writing from our podcast guests. See you next time.